So do you ever get distracted? Or is it just me? What was I talking about? The year was 1988. That's going back a long time ago. I'm in my undergrad. And I found that I have to do a lot of studying because in 1988 I'm doing year two and three at the same time. And I find myself up in the library because I have papers galore that need to be done. And as I'm sitting in the library, probably only been there 10, 15 minutes tops. And somebody comes by and they do the ultimate disastrous thing that happened to me on a regular basis. If you're at Briarcrest, in those years you knew that the SS was a service station. And a CB was really good. And so they would come by and they'd say something, do you want to go to the SS for a CB? And that was the end of the studying. And I would be down there, I'll say, meet you in five. Because I was so easily distracted. And from that point on, I had to find the very, very back corner of the library and hope that nobody'd walk by. Because I'm so antisocial. A man who bought a new hunting dog was eager to see how he would perform, and so he took the dog out to track down a bear. And no sooner had they gotten out into the woods than the dog picked up that trail, and suddenly he stopped, he sniffed the ground, he headed in a new direction. And he had caught the scent of a deer that had crossed the bear's path. And a few moments later, he halted again, and this time smelling a rabbit that had crossed the path of the deer. And so on and on it went until finally the breathless hunter caught up with the dog, only to find him barking triumphantly down the hole of a field mouse. Distractions. And like that dog, it's so easy for us, at least most of us, to get sidetracked. We go chasing off into many different directions that we miss the most important things in life. Please don't let this happen to you. In your pursuit of God, don't be sidetracked by the rabbit trails that can lead you away from God. And if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 6. And we're going to be looking at some rabbit trails that can get us off track like they almost did Nehemiah. If you've been following me in the last few months, I've been working on the book of Nehemiah, and this happens to be the last one that I'll be doing on that. And so the message title is Don't Get Distracted or Quit Following Rabbit Trails. And we find that Nehemiah has worked diligently to go ahead and rebuild the walls and want to put the gates back on the city of Jerusalem. And he's working at it, but there's people that are trying to distract him. And so Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 says, now when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Geshem the Arab and the rest of the our enemies heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set the doors and the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent to me saying, come and let us meet together at Hekaphirim. Sure. That's how I will pronounce that. And if you want to pronounce it differently, that's good. I'm okay with that. I'm getting distracted. I had a pastor one time, and he came into words like this, and he would just say wheelbarrow. I'm going to carry on. And so if you have to use wheelbarrow, go ahead. But it was in the plain of Ono, and they intended to do me harm. Now, the plain of Ono was 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem, about halfway between the two cities. And so Nehemiah's enemies were suggesting some kind of a compromise. Let's meet halfway. Now, you've got to know that these enemies have been doing everything they could in their power to hamper Nehemiah in the work that he was trying to do. And so they said, let's meet halfway. Sounds reasonable, doesn't it? After all, why not meet halfway? Why not work out an agreement that's suitable to both parties and live in peace with each other? Well, there's only one problem. Nehemiah smells a rabbit, or maybe it's a rat. He intended to do him harm, and he could tell. And after all, why would he want him to be 25 miles away from Jerusalem, a whole day's journey away? And why would he want him to be in a place that borders hostile territory? Besides, Nehemiah would be wasting precious time going there and back which would delay the completion of the wall. No, Nehemiah is not about to stop work on the wall or risk getting himself killed. And so he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, he says, I sent messengers to them saying, I am doing a great work and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? And they sent to me 4 times in this way, and I answered them in the same manner. So Nehemiah is stayed at the task that God had given him to do, and he refused to be sidetracked by concessions that took him away from his primary mission. Nehemiah refused to compromise with the enemy. And that's what we need to do. So when the enemy comes calling, our first thing is don't get sidetracked by compromise. Don't get off on that rabbit trail of making concessions with the enemy. Don't be diverted from the primary task by conceding with those who don't share your core values. And there's a number of things around that could actually distract us from doing the purpose that God has intended for us to do. And there, many of them would be good things. They're just not the things that God intended for us to do. The Harvard Business Review recently published an interesting article about the evolution of the ever-popular Monopoly game. How many here know how to play Monopoly? How many have played it to the point where you don't want to play it anymore? That's where I am. Yeah, okay. Early on, the famous board game was designed to provide a warning about the dangers of greed and big business. That's what it was created for. So the initial version known as the Landlord's Game was invented in the early 1900s by Elizabeth Maggie, who wanted to teach players about the evils of monopolies and land ownership. But over time, as the game spread through word of mouth and as people developed their own local versions of the game, the focus drifted from the original vision and purpose. Instead, now the game started focusing on building rather than preventing huge monopolies and bankrupting your opponents. Matter of fact, some people take great relish in bankrupting their opponents. Not looking at anybody, but there's a couple of them over there. That's the game's version, as Charles Darrow, and then later Peter the Parker brothers turned. I said Peter Parker. I think that's Spider-Man, isn't it? The Parker brothers turned into a hyper-competitive game that we know today. And I can never get Boardwalk or Park Place. A game which started out to warn people of huge monopolies ended up encouraging those very, very same monopolies. And such drifts happen all the time, and they can happen right here if we're not careful. Carrie Hall was once a very large Baptist church facility in Leicester, England. It was named after William Carey, one of its early and most popular pastors, who left Leicester in 1793 to reach the Hindus in Burma and India. And a year later, William Carey had founded the Baptist Missionary Society, and today it's recognized as the father of modern missionary movement. And through the work of the Baptist Missionary Society, Carey started a great wave of foreign missionaries coming first from England and then throughout the United States and then the world. Today, most of England's churches have died. In the late 19th century, they began compromising their stand on the Word of God, and they bought into that concept of universalism. That is, they began to believe and teach that everybody is going to heaven whether they know or believe in Jesus or not. And by the way, the liberal mainline churches in North America followed suit in the early part of the 20th century, and now I fear that some so-called evangelical pastors in the early part of this century are aiming in that same direction, and it scares me. That compromise will kill our evangelical churches, as it has in the mainline liberal churches in our country already, and most of the churches in England. It happened to Carrie Hall. In 1971, that small struggling congregation that was still meeting there sold it to some Hindu devotees who remodeled the building and opened it as a Hindu temple, and 3 years later in 1974. And they called it the Sri Sanatan Mandir Temple, and today it is Leicester's largest Hindu temple. Think of it. Terry went to India to convert Hindus to Christ, but less than 180 years later, the Hindus came to England and converted his church facility into a Hindu temple. So easily we can get distracted. So easily we can get diverted and we can compromise. Friends, we dare not compromise our stand on the Word of God, as we dare not compromise our mission. We exist to equip people to follow Jesus so that they know Him personally, that they grow in their relationship to Him, and they serve Him as He has gifted them to serve. We must keep our eye on that mission. It is so easy to get distracted with wanting to have bigger numbers, perhaps a better facility, and I'm not saying that that's what's going on. What I'm saying is it's really easy to get pulled that way. Everything that we do must be tied to the mission that God has given us to do. Anything else, no matter how good, no matter how wonderful the idea, the concept is extraneous. It's just an extra. Anything else, no matter how good, is a rabbit trail that will get us off track. Don't get distracted. In our service for Christ, the main thing is to keep the main thing. Is that sounding like I'm getting, you get it, eh? It was actually George Sweeting that came up with that quote. In other words, is don't get sidetracked by compromise. Don't make concessions that take you away from that primary task. Secondly, don't get distracted by slander. Nehemiah had been slandered. We're going to read that shortly. Don't get off the rabbit trail by thinking that you have to answer all the lies that are about you. Don't be diverted by defending yourself against gossip or rumors that are floating around that are sure to come back when we seek to serve God. Nehemiah didn't let those false rumors stop him, not even for a minute. As we pick up in verse 5, he says, "In the same way, Sanballat for the fifth time sent his servant to me with an open letter in his hand." So after privately inviting Nehemiah four times to meet him halfway, on the fifth time, Sanballat does it publicly. He does it by way of an open letter, which is meant for the public to see. It's almost like you have the town crier saying, hear ye, and here's what I want to say. Okay? And so in other words, it's, you can't just run this under the table anymore. Everybody's going to know, and they're going to be asking you questions why you're not willing to meet with us halfway. Here it says in verse 6 and 7, "In it was written, 'It is reported among the nations, and Geshem who also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That is why you are building the wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And you have also set up prophets to proclaim concerning you in Jerusalem. There is a king in Judah. And now the king will hear of these reports. And so now come and let us talk. Let us take counsel together.'" These are lies. All of them vicious lies. But Sanballat is trying to force Nehemiah's hand. And he thinks that by spreading such rumors, Nehemiah will have to stop his work on the wall and address those lies now. Not tomorrow, but right now. So what's Nehemiah do? Well, we look in verse 8. It says, "Then I sent to him saying, 'No such things as you have said have been done, for you are inventing them out of your own mind.'" In other words, is you're crazy. "For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking their hands will drop from their work and it will not be done. But now, O God, strengthen my hands." What a wonderful turnaround. Okay, these guys are saying, "We're going to make you come now and deal with this." And Nehemiah says, "It's just a pack of lies, not going to fall for it. Lord, strengthen me." How cool is that? So when rumors come your way, and people are lying about you, you say, "Just Lord, strengthen me. I'm not going to waste my time on the junk. Just strengthen me." I love a verse in Scripture that says, "May God bring back all that the locusts have eaten." I love that verse. I claim it a lot. Whenever somebody's trying to undermine the ministry, "Lord, bring back all that the locusts have eaten." Now, where was I? I got distracted. Nehemiah stays and he prays for strength. He doesn't waste his time trying to answer the false rumors against him, and neither should we. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of energy just trying to run around, put out the little fires that if we just leave them alone and live uprightly, it won't matter anyways. Plato once said, when men speak ill of you, live so as nobody would believe them. And that's the way Nehemiah lived. He didn't care what people said of him. His character spoke for himself, and he knew that no one would believe all this negative press that was about him. The fact is if we take care of our character, God will take care of our reputation. And we won't have to waste time trying to stop the little false rumors that are being spread out about us. For many years, each fall, until her death at 79 years old, on August the 9th, 2011, Eleanor Josephus offered a challenge to the incoming class of Michigan University students of the MBA. Every single person in this room, she said, is going to help me change the world. I had a youth group in one of my churches, and we called it the Junior World Changers, and we call that it here as well. And because I believe that our youth are the ones that will change our world around us. We've had our time. And we may, whether we have done well with it or whether we have not, it's our youth that are going to pick it up and run with it. I hope that they see within us something that to build some character. But if they can't see that, I hope that they say, I'm really, really done with the mediocrity of our Christianity and our world today and want to do so much better. That would be cool. Eleanor Josephus had been doing her part to change the world for nearly some 50 years at that point. In 1962, she sat watching a television program about the Nuremberg trials, and Josephus, then a wife, a housewife with five children, asked herself what she would have done if atrocities were taking place in her own backyard. Just then, a breaking news report interrupted the program to show images of Mississippi police turning dogs and fire hoses on civil rights protesters, and Josephus knew that her moment of truth had arrived. 6 years later, in 1968, Josephus co-founded an organization called Focus Hope in Detroit, Michigan, which, according to their mission statement, provides intelligent and practical action to overcome racism, poverty, and injustice. And they began with a food distribution program. Then soon they added child care and focused on job training. And when Josephus died in 2011, Focus Hope was serving 43,000 people a month in its food distribution program with an operating budget of $23 million, along with 280 employees and 15,000 volunteers. Over the years, Josephus' offices were firebombed, and she regularly received threats and hate mail that she referred to as love letters. Showing them to her students' audience, she would ask them, "Does anyone in this room think that I'm going to be intimidated for 1 minute by this? It's only going to make me work that much harder." And we see that with Pastor Arter, as he's been trying to do a food program in Calgary during all of this regulation stuff that's been coming down, and he has been picked on because of that. And we do need to pray for him on a regular basis. So over the years, though they were firebombed, she says, "I'm going to work harder on it." And so summing up her years of relentless and positive service, she explains, she says, "You have to have the guts to try something, because you won't change a thing by sitting in front of your TV with a clicker. Nothing's going to change." I like that woman's attitude. She was a housewife who got up off the couch one day and would not let the hate mail and the attacks from her enemies stop her. She was not intimidated by their threats nor their lies. Think about what the church could do in the power of the Holy Spirit if we had more people just like Eleanor, people who know what God has called them to do, and they won't let the fires and the lies and the threats of the enemies deter them from God-given mission in their life. How about you? How about me? in our pursuit of God and His will for our lives. First, don't get distracted by compromise. Secondly, don't be distracted by slander. And then thirdly, don't be distracted by sin. Don't get off on the rabbit trail of disobedience to God's word. Don't be diverted by actions which seem right at the time, but go contrary to what the Bible says is right. See, here Nehemiah refuses to disobey God, even to save his own life. Reading verses 10 and 11. It says, "Now when I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Delaiah, the son of Wheelbarrow, who was confined to his home, he said, 'Let us meet together in the house of God, within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night.' But I said, should such a man as I run away? And what man such as I could go into the temple and live? I will not go in." Nehemiah refused to go into the temple because it was contrary to God's law. God had made it very, very clear. Only the priests were allowed in the temple, according to Numbers chapter 3, verse 10, according to chapter 18, verse 7. You see, Nehemiah feared disobeying God more than he feared losing his life. John Wesley once said, he says, "You give me 100 people who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I care not a straw whether they are clergymen or laymen. They alone will shake the gates of hell and set up the kingdoms of heaven on earth." Nehemiah was that kind of man. He feared nothing but sin, desired nothing but God, and no one was going to force him to disobey God. In fact, Nehemiah smelled a rat. As soon as someone suggested it, "Let's go to the temple. No one will know. You're sick there. Not me, boy." In verses 12 to 14, it says, "And I understood and I saw that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced the prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had hired him. For this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin. And so they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they have done, and also the prophetess Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid." Again, Nehemiah goes to the Lord. "Lord, you see what they're trying to do. Hold that against them, will you? I'm not going to pursue that, but Lord, you take account. Take account of it." See, fear is often what leads people into sin. They're afraid of losing their popularity or their power or some sort of pleasure, and so they do what they know is wrong to try to keep those things. Here, Nehemiah doesn't even let the fear of death lead him into sin. And we, like Nehemiah, must have that same attitude. Don't let yourself be sidetracked, not by sin, no matter what. A few years ago, a rash of flying accidents for single-engine planes occurred in North America, and so a comprehensive study was conducted on the 44 most recent fatal accidents involving these small planes, and here's what they discovered. First, all but one of the accidents listed pilot-related causes. Secondly, and most surprisingly, experienced pilots were responsible for a majority of those accidents. A few of the accidents were caused by pilots with less than 150 hours of flight time, but over 75% of the accidents were caused by pilots with over 400 hours of flight time. And apparently those pilots assumed that because they'd already had a lot of hours underneath their belt, that they could cut corners and be a little sloppy. By contrast, beginning pilots where fewer hours were extremely careful, even painstakingly in their pre-flight routines, meticulously inspecting every rivet of the airplane, and they did it by the book. And the study concluded that pilots who get overconfident and stop pursuing ongoing safety training are 4 times more likely to have a fatal accident. It makes me want to have a talk with the pilot of the planes that I want to be flying on. How many hours have you been flying? Wayne Cordero, in his book, Jesus Pure and Simple, cites the study, and he comments, sometimes we as Christians are 400 flying our disciples. Accidents take place because we stop doing it by the book. We stop studying the Word of God. We compromise on our devotion time, and we slump on allowing the standards of Scripture and the Holy Spirit to inspect every rivet of our hearts and our lives. We go on day after day cutting corners, wondering why we lose power on our climbs, and we somehow stall. Have you ever felt like that? Felt like I don't climb like I used to, and I tend to stall easy. My devotion times are dry. Sometimes we've maybe cut just too many corners. We need to go back to the book and do a research, if you would. Don't do that to yourself. In your pursuit of God and His plan for your life, don't cut corners. Don't slump on allowing the standards of Scripture to inspect every area of your life. Don't get sidetracked by sin, lest your life end up in a mangled heap somewhere. Even if the sin seems logical at the time, it's lethal to your walk with God and to the work that He's called you to do. So please don't get sidetracked in your pursuit of God. First, don't get sidetracked by compromise. Second, don't get sidetracked by slander, by somebody talking bad about you. Third, now, don't get sidetracked by sin. And finally, don't be sidetracked by the wrong company. The family that had a pet parakeet, and it was loved by the whole family. And the parakeet was very friendly, quite not antisocial like I am, but it's a very friendly bird. And so one day it got away, and it flew outside, and the family feared it was gone. And the family were quite upset by it all. A few days later, the magpies were driving this family dad crazy. And so he went and got his gun and his shotgun, and he went out and he took aim at this crow, or in my world it'd be a magpie. And bam, he shot at it. And when he went up to find out what he got, there's the parakeet. The family parakeet was there, and it was wounded. And the parakeet looked at the farmer as the farmer went to pick him up, and he said, bad company, bad company. He was in bad company. And when you're in bad company, you're going to get shot at. So don't let the wrong friends lead you off on some kind of rabbit trail. Don't let the wrong associations divert you from what God has called you to do. That was the problem in Nehemiah's day with some of the people in Jerusalem. Picking up verses 15 and 16. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month, Elul, in the 52 days. And when all of the enemies heard of it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, and for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of God. They felt good about it. It was time to partay. What a great thing God did. The wall was rebuilt in 52 days, and not without its problems, but it got done. Verses 17 and 19. Moreover, in those days of the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan, and had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. Also they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. The older I get, the more I think they should have named these people Bill and Bob and Sue. Okay? They don't. But there were some unholy alliances here. The leaders of Judah were in partnership with the enemy. And they had sided with Tobiah against Nehemiah, and it undermined the safety of the city. You know, that can even happen in churches, right? A little bit of criticism goes a long ways when it's aimed at somebody in leadership. There's a word for it. It's called sin. Because we're told very, very sincerely to pray for our leadership. Because if you don't pray for your leadership, you'll begin to pray on your leadership. And it can't happen. Not if you want God's blessing. So we need to be very careful about the partnerships we form, because those partnerships can't lead us astray, but they can. The Bible's very clear. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 14, 15? Now, this does not mean that we cannot spend time with unbelievers. Otherwise, how are we going to encourage them to follow Jesus? No, what the Bible's saying here is don't form a partnership with an unbeliever. Don't form a business partnership, a marriage partnership, or any kind of partnership. You see, these partnerships can only sidetrack us as believers. And that's because of the unbelieving partner is pulling in a different direction than the believer. For good or ill, the associations we form have a profound effect on our decisions and ultimately the direction of our lives. I want to close with an illustration. I'm sure you've heard of the home field advantage. I'm sure that sometimes you wonder if there's any accuracy to it at all. Well, so did others. Where the home team seems to win more often than the visiting team. Well, in 2011, Sports Illustrated article concluded that home field advantage is no myth. Indisputably, it exists. And across all sports and at all levels, from Japanese baseball to Brazilian soccer to the NFL to our NHL, and the team hosting a game wins more often than not. The question is why? Well, you might be surprised at the answer. According to a Sports Illustrated article, it's not the cheering or jeering fans that encourage a better performance. Well, on a number of statistics, such as pitch velocity in baseball or free throw percentage in basketball, which over two decades was 75.9% for home and visiting teams, home field advantage didn't make any difference at all in those areas. Their research also eliminated other likely theories based on the rigors of travel for the visiting team or the home team's familiarity with their own field, their rink, or court. So what drives the home field advantage? Well, according to the authors of this article, which I found just amazing, officials' bias is the most significant contribution to home field advantage. In short, the refs don't like to get booed. Makes sense, doesn't it? So when the game gets close, they call fewer fouls or fewer penalties against the home team. Or they will call more strikes against the visiting batters. And larger and louder crowds or fans really do influence the call of the officials, who naturally and often unconsciously respond to the pressure from the crowd. And when fans get angry, the refs start to make calls that will lessen the pain of the crowd disapproval. In the end, the crowd is the big influence on the calls that the officials make. Those who surround you really do influence you, no matter how you try to make the right calls. So be careful about the partnerships that you form. I want to conclude, and as I do, our worship team can come forward. In your pursuit of God and His plan for your life, don't be sidetracked by compromise. Don't be sidetracked by slander. Don't be sidetracked by sin. And don't be sidetracked by the wrong company. There's an old hymn that says, "Rise up, O men of God, have done with lesser things. Give heart and soul and mind and strength to serve the King of Kings." Let's bow in a word of prayer. Lord, as we come before you, we thank you that we do have the power to be able to be focused in on what you have called us to do. We do not have to be sidetracked or distracted by compromise. We do not have to be distracted by slander. We do not have to be distracted by sin. And we do not have to be distracted by wrong company. Lord, help us to keep focused on your call on our lives, each of us, and that we will do that which you have asked us to do. We give you glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.